Can we all just bow together and we'll come before the Lord. Let's seek his face and look to him for the help that we need today. Our Father and our God, we bow down before thee now and we thank thee for this another time, another opportunity of gathering in the house of God and of coming in this fashion to meet with thee. And we draw near now through the merits of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the one who has gone as our forerunner within that veil and even now is praying for his people, interceding for them, presenting before the face of God all the value of the atonement. And Lord, we come to thee in that ground. We have no other argument. We present no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. We thank thee for each one who can say this, and we thank thee, Lord, for the blessings that flow to us from Christ and through our union with Christ. And we ask thee, O Lord, that this day thou wilt minister to our hearts as we gather in this manner and as we meet around the Word of God and the things of God another Sabbath morning. Draw near, we pray. Bless our hearts, O God, and take the Word and bring it to us with freshness and with power. May we learn much of thee. May we be taught by the Spirit. May we know thy help and thy grace in a very real way. And so, Lord, bless this time, bless our Sunday school classes as they go on currently, and may thy hand be upon our teachers and upon our young people. Remember us throughout this day. Bless us here in this house. Bless those who join with us now and later on for the webcast services. We pray that thou wilt minister the word to those who join in that manner and who meet with us around the Word of God. O Lord, we pray for the prosperity of the gospel. We pray for the power of God to attend the preaching of thy truth wherever it may go forth. And may this be a day for thy glory when much will be done and Christ will be exalted. So hear us and abide with us and bless us. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Turn, please, to the book of Galatians and to the third chapter. I welcome you all to our Bible class this morning, our webcast viewers as well, and it's our prayer that the Lord will come very near and minister to us all and meet with us as we gather ourselves unto the Lord and we meet around his word. We're glad to see you here and thank you for coming and encourage others to come to the class if you can and trust the Lord will bless us and meet with us in these seasons. So Galatians chapter 3. And we want to read from the verse number 7. Galatians 3 verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. Now this book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul and was written for the specific purpose of defending the great doctrine of justification. That defense was necessary because of the false teaching of a group known as the Judaizers. The term refers to those who were Jews but who believed insistently that man can be justified by the works of the law. And there was the development of that self-righteous attitude among these Judaizers. They took it to another degree in that they said, well, if you believe in Christ and trust in the law, that is how you'll be justified. So they added works to Jesus Christ. And there came therefore the development of a pernicious heresy that's still very much abroad to this day, always has been down through the generations of time, and it's found, of course, in its prominence in the Church of Rome, because the Church of Rome teaches, yes, about Christ and about his birth and about his death, but then says, along with Jesus Christ, you need to do these things and attend to these rituals or whatever, and on that basis you will perhaps be justified, because there can be no assurance with such a scheme in that no one ever knows when he or she has done enough to satisfy the God of heaven. So this was the false teaching that Paul had to counteract in his day, because the churches of Galatia were subject to this kind of teaching, and there were those therefore who were proposing and who were preaching and teaching, who had come among the Galatian churches, that justification is obtained on this basis of the Lord's work plus the works of the law performed by the sinner. Now, Paul's defense of justification was to show two things. First of all, that justification was by grace alone, through faith alone, and on the ground of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ alone. That is what you find in Galatians. That kind of format that I've just used is the historic format used by the reformers and used by men of that persuasion, Bible-believing men to this very day. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. But it's not something that was merely coined by the reformers. It's something just plucked out of the air that sounded good as a way of having a debate with those in the Church of Rome in their day. It was rather drawn from the Scripture, drawn from a book like Galatians, because as you go through Galatians, this is what we are shown. The defense of justification by the Apostle Paul, and his great emphasis on these tenets of divine truth, grace alone, faith alone, and the perfect obedience of Christ alone being the ground of our justification. The second thing that Paul sought to do as he's defending justification was to show that the method of justification presented by the Judaizers could only lead to becoming subject to the awful curse of the law. And that is what these verses, among many others in Galatians, present to us, the verses I've read with you today. So notice how verse 10 commences. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Now notice this term, and I want you to notice the full term, of the works of the law. You may have noticed when we were reading down through these verses, another term that's the very opposite in sense and in meaning. And it is the term of faith. Look at verse 7. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith." And you find it again in some of these verses. But you also find this term, "of the works of the law." And the thought there is that when the Judaizers went to Galatia, they taught this notion that you can be justified by your works, the works of the law, plus putting your trust in Jesus Christ, supposedly. But that's not true faith, because, as we've already said, it's faith alone and Christ alone. But they were saying this, and this was the popular term, "of the works of the law," and they were pushing this. And that is actually taken by Paul, and he uses it to show that this is a definition of the false system of justification being pressed upon the Galatian churches. To believe that a sinner can be justified before God as the result of some effort of his own is of the works of the law. It is therefore to be under the curse, as verse 10 shows you. As many as are of the works of the law. That is, those who follow that system, as opposed to being of faith alone. Those who follow this system are placing themselves under the curse of the law. Now you see, the demand of the moral law, because this is the moral law that's in view here, the demand of the moral law is for perfect obedience. That must always be understood. And if it's not given, then the law's curse will fall. So look at the next part of verse number 10. It goes on to say, "For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That is quoted from Deuteronomy. So in writing of these matters, Paul introduces a very solemn issue, the curse of the law or the penalty of the law. Look at this verse 10 again. It says, "They're under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not on all things written in the book of the law." Notice there the two words curse and cursed. One is a noun, the other is a verb. Curse, that's a noun. And it means, it signifies a curse that comes down. And then the verb cursed means even more, it's more emphatic. It means a curse that comes down upon. So this curse comes down, it comes down from God, it comes down from the law, it comes down from the holy standard that is in the law or that belongs to the law, and it falls upon the person who attempts to be justified by keeping the law and by doing the works of the law. And so to be under the curse of the law means that the sinner is under the divine verdict. This is a solemn thing. This is a divine verdict. This is God's verdict. He's under the divine verdict of being cursed. He's under the power that works out and finally applies fully and altogether the curse of the law. He places himself under that curse. This is the terrible thing that still exists to this day. It's only found among those who follow the system of Romanism. It's found in paganism. It's found in apostate Protestantism. It can be found even here. Because if you've got somebody in his or her heart who thinks that I can be justified before God through some effort of my own, along with supposedly believing in Jesus Christ, that person is under the curse of the law. The curse is there. It is pronounced. And once we step into that realm of endeavoring to keep the law in order to be right with God, we bring upon ourselves this awful curse. And so Paul is showing us here the solemn fact that the Ten Commandments, or the law of God, does carry a solemn penalty for the violation of that law. And he's showing us that that penalty will be visited upon sinners in all of its magnitude and in all of its eternal force. And so you cannot deal with the Ten Commandments without understanding this. So far I've been taking you through thoughts and points that are really introductory to the actual commandments themselves. And we have been looking at various facets of truth that have to do with the law of God. And we come to another one today, this matter of the curse of the law, the penalty of the law. And so we see it. Paul's talking here about the law, some about the Ten Commandments. He talks about the curse of the law. He's telling us very plainly that there is such. Now, the reason for the curse of the law is due to the law's requirement for the sinner to give perfect legal obedience. That's why there is a curse. It's because of the law's own requirement for perfect legal obedience. And of course, by extension, if it's not given, then the curse will fall. So written into the law of God, there is the curse. God says to people that the law requires perfect legal obedience. And by virtue of saying this, it is actually then saying as well, if you don't give it, there's a curse embodied within the very requirement, and the curse will fall. So get that clearly into your mind. It's part and parcel of the law of God that there is a requirement there for perfect legal obedience, and embraced in the bosom of that requirement, there is therefore the awful curse of which Paul speaks, of that perfect obedience is not actually given. Now, come with me to verse number 12. And look at this statement at the start of the verse. "And the law is not of faith." Now, that must be understood clearly and carefully. What it means is that the erroneous belief that justification is through human effort is completely different from justification by faith. That's what those opening words mean. The law is not of faith. There is the term again, of faith. What does it mean? It means that we are justified solely through faith, that is, by the instrumentality of faith, which rests in Jesus Christ and is given to us by the grace of God. But to try to be justified by the law itself, by our so-called obedience to it, or by the law plus Jesus Christ, is not of faith. It doesn't belong to the realm of true justification. It's something different from that realm, something different from what the Bible means by justification. Indeed, it is completely opposed to what God reveals in terms of how men are justified. And so under the false notion of justification as a result of man's effort or work, the sinner is placed in the impossible position of giving perfect obedience to the law. He's embracing a system that is opposed to God's system. That's what the first part of the verse means. The law, verse 12, the law is not of faith. That is, trying to keep the law to be justified does not belong to God's realm of how men are saved. It's opposed to it. And then he goes on to say this in verse 12. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now we need to understand that statement as well. It's actually a quotation from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse number 5. I'm not going to turn to Leviticus 18 now, but if you wish to turn to it at some other time, that's fine, or even now, that's fine. I just want to quote from that chapter and keep moving on here. But these words are found in Leviticus 18 verse 5. The man that doeth them shall live in them. Now when you look at Leviticus 18, you will find that before that statement comes, God says twice this: I am the Lord your God. And that's very important, because the Lord was giving an encouraging assurance of the relationship between him and those who are truly his people. I am the Lord your God. He says it twice. And then he goes on to say, the man that doeth them shall live in them. And so in the context of commanding his people to keep the law, and remember, we've already seen that keeping the law is the way of life for someone who is a Christian, for someone who does belong to the Lord and is a child of God. So the Lord says twice, I am the Lord your God. Then he says, keep my law. He says, you're to live in my law. That's the setting there in Leviticus 18. What does it all mean? It simply underlines this fundamental fact that we see throughout all of the Word of God, that our faithful and loving God, with whom we have a saving relationship, will enable his people to keep his law. And that, of course, is true to this day. And I've been saying this already in these studies. If we are saved, or when we are saved, then the Lord enables us to keep his law as a way of life. And that's what Leviticus 18 is actually teaching in so many words. The Lord says, I am the Lord your God. And then, against that background, which he says that twice, against that background, he goes on to talk about keeping the law. So the sinner justified by faith through grace and through Christ is enabled by the Lord's grace to keep the moral law as the way of Christian living. But once a sinner attempts to be justified by keeping the law, that's a different matter. And that man immediately places himself under this demand for perfect legal obedience. And that's why Paul uses these words in Galatians chapter 3. So it's important to understand their setting in Leviticus 18. There they're actually used to encourage God's people to live a holy life. That's basically what it's all about. But once a person says to himself, I can be justified by my own works or my attempts to keep the law, then that person puts himself under this demand for perfect legal obedience. And you see, that is what the Judaizers were teaching. That if you kept the law, or as you kept the law, you had a passport to heaven. And to believe that is to attempt to be justified by the law, as I've shown you already, is the very opposite of God's way of justification, which is the way of faith alone. And therefore, any attempt to be justified by the works of the law places the sinner under this awful requirement. You've got to keep the law perfectly, and if you don't, then its curse will fall. So do you see what people do when they say, I'm okay. It doesn't matter who it is. I'm okay. I'm doing the best I can. It's the same concept. I'm doing the best I can. I don't annoy anybody. And maybe they don't outwardly, but they're annoying God. They're grieving God. Because they are saying, by my own efforts, I can be right with God. I've got a passport to heaven. Whereas the Lord says, once you take that step into that realm and say, I can be justified, I can get to heaven by my works, then you obligate yourself to keep the law perfectly. Now here's the problem. Nobody can do this. And we can't do it because we are fallen. Because we've got a sinful nature that is diametrically opposed to the law of God. And not only will not keep the law of God perfectly, by any stretch of the imagination, but is actually opposed to keeping the law of God. And so man is laboring under this awful delusion that he can keep the law of God perfectly when all the while he can't, because he's a sinful and fallen creature. And furthermore, when he does entertain the idea, I can be justified by keeping the law, and can't do it because he's a sinner, he then places himself under this awful curse. So look with me back to verse 10. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law, that is, who embrace this idea, this system of being justified by the works of the law, are under the curse. Why? For it is written. Here is in a nutshell. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so the law calls for obedience right down to the finest detail. Right down to the finest detail. It demands that there will not be the slightest deviation from one jot or one tittle of God's holy law. That's what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5:18. He says, while heaven and earth remain, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law. I'm just paraphrasing it. That's what the verse means. He's saying the very same thing, that if you're going to keep the law to try to be justified, you're going to keep it all. And there should be no deviation from it. But the problem is that man cannot do this. Because the law demands this perfect legal obedience. No man can give it. Now here's a question. Why does the law demand so stringently perfect legal obedience? Well, you should know the answer to that from what we've seen already. What is the law? The law is a transcript of God's own perfect holiness. Therefore, the law is righteous in nature, like God. And that means that since God does not compromise his own righteousness, his own personal righteousness, since God does not adulterate his own holiness, he doesn't change, he remains absolutely perfectly holy, so his law is the stringent thing that it is. It has the strict, inflexible, immovable requirement, such as we have summed up for us here, about continuing in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. It requires perfect obedience. Now, people need to understand this. Christians need to understand this. If you want to understand justification, for example, perfectly or clearly, you need to understand this. That the reason why you can't be justified by your own works, the reason why you can't please God, even as a Christian, by what you do as a Christian, is because the law requires perfection. And even as a Christian, you can't give it. Now, this is the glorious thing for the Christian. The believer wants to live according to the law, but he knows he fails. We all fail, as believers even. But we have that glorious recourse to Christ, even as Christians. And we look at Christ and we see the one who kept the law perfectly. And of course, he'd suffered its penalty. And we say to ourselves, well, I'm only a failure at my best, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. But that's not an excuse for sinning. But that's how you deal with your sin. That's how you deal with your failure. You go to Christ. That's why the Lord keeps saying to the Christian, come and confess your sins. That's an ongoing part of the Christian life. Confession and repentance from our sin. Once the Christian arrives at the point of saying, I've got no sin to confess, that Christian, I pity him or her. I pity that person. Because it's a lie. It's a delusion. It's promoted in various ways. That you can come to the point where you don't sin. If that's true, that means you no longer need Christ. Why do we need Christ? Because we are yet sinners. Why does the Christian need to go every day to the throne of grace and confess and rest in Christ for perfect cleansing from the sin of that day? It's because we are yet sinners and got a nature that's fallen. I know I'm digressing there a bit, but I just want to apply this to your hearts, even as believers. But here's the reason why there is this curse. It's because the law requires this perfect legal obedience. There must be a continuing in, a pursuit of all things that are written in the book of the law. Man can't do that, so man therefore comes under the curse. And the curse is there because the law demands perfect obedience. Now, to take a little farther here, for this is important. The law's curse is then intensified by the rejection of God's way of justification. So look at verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. What is verse 11 saying? It is saying that God has made a revelation of how man can be justified. And Paul quotes here from Habakkuk. Those words at the end of verse 11. The just shall live by faith. That's God's revelation of how men can be saved. How men can be justified. So God has revealed a way of justification. He has said in Habakkuk, as well as in other places, the same fact, in other words, that we are justified by faith. And it brings in the whole gamut of justification as the Bible reveals it. Through faith in Christ's work. And by God's grace alone. And so, he refers to this. I mean, what is he doing this for at this stage? This is the important thing. Why does Paul say what he says in verse 11? Why does he refer to God's way of justification? Because he is showing that to embrace the other idea, that is, that we're justified by all the works of the law, is to go against God's way. I've already said that, but this means, therefore, that the curse of the law is intensified. Because once you embrace justification by works, you are opposing God in a number of ways. And certainly in this way, you're opposing what He has revealed as to the clear way by which men alone can be justified. You see, why would God reveal justification by faith as He did through Habakkuk and throughout Scripture as a whole if man can be justified by the law? Why would He reveal this? And why would He send Christ? It's an old question. It's a very good question. We've often put it to sinners, maybe on the doorstep, outreach work, talking with those who are not converted, who are clinging on to their own works or church attendance or whatever. And we've often said to those people, now if you could be saved, if you get to heaven by that way of the church or your works, why did Jesus Christ even come? Why did He suffer? It's a good question. And in so many words, that's what Paul's doing here. God has revealed justification through faith alone. And yet if men can be justified by the law, well, why would God reveal in the first place that it's through faith and not by the law? The very fact that there is a justifying righteousness that's obtained by faith alone only serves to prove even more that men cannot be justified by their own works. And any attempt to do so is to reject God's way of justification and is therefore to intensify the curse. So, here is the reason for the curse of the law. Man is required to give perfect obedience. He can't give it. Once he attempts to do it, he puts himself under the curse of the law. And then added to that, he's rejecting God's way. And that makes the curse even more intense. The removal of the curse of the law is what Paul then does. Shows us in the next two verses, verse 13 and 14. And he talks here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the great message of the gospel now brought in verses 13 and 14. The removal of the curse of the law. So it's a very clear passage. It's got a very clear way. We're given a very clear understanding of it by summing it up this way. The reason for the curse of the law and now the removal of the curse of the law. For we've got to see this as we close out this study today. The law holds a curse. But how can we escape it? That's what it's all about. Well, first of all, there's the means of the removal of the curse. And there are three things about this in verse 13. It is by substitution. It is by satisfaction. It is by suffering. That's how the curse of the law is removed. So verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us. There is substitution. Christ hath redeemed us. We who are all under the curse of the law need a substitute to set us free. But he must be a substitute of the same nature as those who are under the curse. And furthermore, he himself must not personally be under the curse as he comes along to set us free. Do you get that? We need a substitute to set us free. He must be of the same nature as us. What I'm simply saying is this. It's man who has sinned. Therefore, there must be a man to save him. It's as simple as that. An angel can't save us because an angel's not a man. And let me say this, and I say it with all due reverence. The invisible God could not save us, remaining as the invisible spirit. He must become a man. And that's so important. You see, people will say, I've asked God to save me, something like this. But if you listen carefully, there's nothing of Christ in it. Christ is left out. Let me tell you today, God in his divine essence will not save anybody except through Jesus Christ. That's vital. That's the very heart of the gospel. There has to be a substitute, but the substitute must be of our nature. He must be a man, and of course, not ceasing to be God. And that's the whole miracle of the virgin birth. But he must be man, and furthermore, he himself must not be under the curse as he steps in to save others like us, like men, from the curse of the law. And therefore, Christ alone is the substitute. You see, here is a truth that demolishes every attempt of all false religion to put others in the place of Jesus Christ. That is the mark of anti-Christianity. It is to put others in the place of Jesus Christ. You see, the term antichrist does not mean basically and essentially against Christ. It means in place of Christ. And so it doesn't matter what it is. I mean, in terms of a religion, if it puts something else in place of Jesus Christ, it is antichrist. And that could be Romanism, it could be false Protestantism, it could be Jehovah's Witness ideas and Mormonism and all the rest of it. They all put something in the place of Christ. Therefore, they are antichrist, according to the teaching of the Scripture. A substitute is needed. And that substitute must be without sin, no personal guilt. He must be strong and mighty to save. He must be fully fit to be the substitute, and that is Jesus Christ. So it's by substitution, this removal of the curse. It is by satisfaction. Again, verse 13, the Lord redeems from the curse of the law, we're told here. And the word redeemed, as you well know, signifies the payment of a price. So what is there? Satisfaction. Christ redeems man because Christ has satisfied that law by paying the price. He has met all the law's demands. That's the only basis upon which redemption can be experienced. It is when there not only is a substitute, but there's satisfaction made to the law that curses us. And then there has to be suffering. It says, Christ hath redeemed us, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And the thought is there of suffering. You see, the curse is removed not by being swept aside, but by its full force being inflicted on the person who sets out to remove it. And so there's suffering involved. The penalty that you and I have incurred, it's not set aside. Just like the law not been set aside. The penalty must fall. This is the stringent nature of the law. When it has been broken, there's a penalty. There's a curse. And that curse must fall. And if it doesn't fall on the one who has broken the law, then it must fall on a substitute. It's one or the other. And because there is a substitute who has made satisfaction to the law through his work, through the paying of the price, then that included and involved fully and completely the suffering that the law requires. And on the cross, that's where the suffering happened. Indeed, the whole of the Lord's life was a life of suffering. But it came to a culmination when he went to the cross. And as we're reading here, Christ was made a curse for us. There's the suffering in this whole range of truth that's in these words. And notice the closing words of verse 13. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. You must understand that, well, first of all, those words were taken are taken from Deuteronomy 21. It's not actually a reference to crucifixion, because in or among the Jews, there was no such thing as crucifixion. So when Moses talked in Deuteronomy about, in this way, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, what it means is, under Jewish law, after a criminal was executed, his dead body was then nailed or hung on a tree to signify that he had died on a died under a curse for his crimes. So the Jews took a dead body and hung it up on a tree. They didn't crucify the person on the tree. They took the dead body, hung it on a tree. That's the meaning of those words. But listen to me. If the hanging of a dead body on a tree after having been executed was the sign of the curse, how much more was the sign of the curse the slow, painful, agonizing, shameful death of crucifixion? So I'm just explaining to you the original setting of the words, but they're applied here by Paul to Jesus Christ, and therefore he's showing us the awfulness of Christ coming under the curse, abandoned, suffering, dying. But only then is the curse removed. So there's the means, there are the means of the removal of the curse through Christ, our substitute, who satisfied the law, who has suffered its penalty. But look at the message of the removal of the curse. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is specifically addressed to the Galatians, because the Galatians were Gentiles. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. But the message of the removal of the curse is that there is the inheritance of a blessing and there is the indwelling of the Spirit. That's how you sum up verse 14. We receive an inheritance and we receive the Holy Spirit. The inheritance, what is it? It says here that the blessing of Abraham. What is that blessing that Abraham received? Well, go back to verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The blessing of Abraham is our justification. That's what it means. The indwelling of the Spirit, it says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is that? The focus there is on our sanctification. Because it's by the indwelling of the Spirit that we're enabled to live the Christian life. And so the message of the removal of the curse is that we're set free from the law's penalty, and then we are given the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life and to obey the law of God as His people. We leave it there today, for our time is gone. But may these thoughts sink into our hearts and our souls and be a blessing to us. And may we rejoice very much in what we have in Christ and what we inherit through our dear Savior. Lord, we pray today that Thy Word will remain with us and abide in us and be blessed to us. O Lord, give us understanding of these matters. Help us to see the seriousness of Thy law. Help us, O Lord, to see the whole realm of grace in which the law has been satisfied, and we have inherited that free justification, and also the Holy Spirit, that we might live the life that You would have us to live. And so go with us this day, and help us, Lord, in our gatherings around the Word, and come down into our midst, we pray, and meet with us and bless us. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.